This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Psalms. Now, here's Pastor Sandy as he continues in the book of Psalms, chapter 78, with this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
God doesn't have a body that needs to rest or needs to go to sleep. God never shuts his eyes or loses consciousness. Yet at the Battle of Mizpah, it was as if God said, enough is enough. You know, like you, when you suddenly wake out of sleep, you know, your wife hits you. Did you hear that, honey? And you spring out of bed, you know. Where is it? You know, there's a spontaneous initiation of power. This is what happened at the Battle of Mizpah. It was as if God said, enough is enough. And he sprang like a man who suddenly awakes. He gives another metaphor, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. Now, here's some bizarre imagery. I'll bet you didn't know that the Bible depicts God as a drunk soldier. That's the picture he gives here. And let me suggest that a soldier with a gun, under the influence of alcohol, he's got no fear and he knows no cautiousness. He's ready for action. Get a little alcohol under your belt. Get a gun in your hand. You're a soldier. You're used to shooting people. I mean, you get all that combination together, you got no reservations. You're ready for action. That's what he's saying about God. It was that kind of abandon that God used to defeat the Philistines. He says, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Verse 67, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. You know, during the period of the judges, Ephraim was the leading tribe in Israel. Joshua had been from the family of Joseph and from his son Ephraim. But when the ark was returned to Israel, it was no longer housed in Shiloh within Ephraim, but it was housed in Judah. David would eventually bring the ark up to his new capital, Jerusalem, which was in the tribe of Judah. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. The sanctuary he's talking about here was King Solomon's temple that was built again in Jerusalem, in Judah. And he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Notice this, he calls David his servant. You'll recall David was a king, he was a warrior, he was a general, he was a musician, he wrote many of the Psalms. And he was a prophet. But most importantly, his most important job was that of God's servant. He says, David, my servant, God chose. And God took David from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. He took David from being a shepherd of sheep to being a shepherd of a nation. And so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And I love this equipment that he has. This is the equipment of a great leader. Integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands. What a great combination. Integrity and skill. This is what every leader needs. Heart and hands. Integrity and skill. Well, Psalm 79 leaps about 400 years from the time of David to the fall of Jerusalem. And it was probably written by an exiled Jew living in Babylon, mourning the sacking of the city and the destruction of the temple. This Asaph is mourning the nation's plight and pondering her future. Verse 1 says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. Now, the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple on August the 6th, 586 B.C. The Jerusalem crime scene was really gruesome. We're told the dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. And this was the most humiliating and shameful thing that could befall a Jew. The inability to give their loved one a decent burial. And yet this was the plight they faced when the Babylonians invaded. Here the dead bodies were strewn out on the streets. They couldn't even give them all a decent burial. He says, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. You know, God's mercies are like a good fastball. Fast and low. You know, there's no limit as to how low God's grace will go. No matter what shameful thing you've done, no matter what disgrace you've caused, no one is so low that God won't forgive them and God won't show mercy if they simply ask. And notice, too, his mercies are speedy. They're fast and low, but they're speedy mercies. God's mercies run a 4-2, 40-yard dash. God's mercies sprint when necessary. I like to say mercy travels at the speed of need. You need God's mercies, it shows up fast. Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. You see, this was a problem. With the temple in ruins, where could they go to offer a sacrifice and to atone or cover their sins? The ultimate answer for them was Jesus. He would become the sacrifice that would take away their sins forever. He says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. You know, the Babylonians, they had barged into the courts of the temple, and they were looking around for a carved image or for some molded idol. They were idolaters. You put idols in temples. They were looking for the God of the Hebrews. They didn't know that the Hebrews worshiped the invisible God. And so they started shouting, where's your God? Mocking the Jews for their faith. These pagan Babylonians had no idea that they were standing right there in the presence of God. Here the psalmist cries out for God to avenge his name on these pagans. He says, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. This is another one of what we call the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is calling down a curse on his enemies. You know, all these types of psalms are born out of the Jewish sense of justice. Hopefully you have that same instinct too. I do. This is the instinct that sort of rises up within you when you're watching the 6 o'clock news. You know, and it's just crime after crime after crime. Crimes against innocent people. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, where is the justice? I mean, how come these people are getting away with what they're getting away with? When is justice going to come? That's something God's put within all of us. This is why the psalmist is crying out, God, bring down justice on the heads of your enemies, on those that have defiled your name and forsaken your law. He concludes, so we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We shall show forth your praise to all generations. Now, in the preface to Psalm 80, we're told that it's set to the lilies. It must have been sung in the spring of the year, perhaps for Passover. He says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. You know, in the Old Testament, the shepherd of Israel was Jehovah God, whereas in the New Testament, John chapter 10, the good shepherd is who? He's Jesus. Here, apparently, the shepherd of Israel dwelled between the cherubim. It was apparently Jesus who dwelled there over the mercy seat, there in the Holy of Holies. You remember the centerpiece of the temple? It was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, it was a small box, about 2.5 feet by 4.5 feet. It was covered with a golden lid, a solid golden lid. On the lid were two angels, or cherubs. And between these angels, a visible, tangible manifestation of the glory of God resided right there in the heart of the temple. The Hebrews called it the Shekinah glory. Now, it's important that you have this in your mind, because when we get over to Revelation, this is the scene that we see in heaven. When we get to heaven, we're going to see the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, and we're going to see Jesus sitting on that throne. And above him, Revelation tells us, are four living creatures, or cherubim, that are above him. And Jesus is there in the middle of it. This is the same picture we're going to see when we get to heaven. In fact, the Bible tells us that the temple was really just a small-scale model of heaven itself. He goes on, he says, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, all the tribes of Israel, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Man, he's asking God to smile on them. I like that. God, smile on us and we'll be saved. You might not know how to pray any more than that. God, smile on me. But that's a good prayer to pray. God, you smile on me and everything will be okay. I'll be saved. Oh, Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors and our enemies laugh among us. That's still the case with Israel today. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine. We shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You know, Psalm 80 was written at a time of great trouble for Israel. Israel was a vine, he's saying. And God had plucked her out of Egypt and planted her in the promised land. And for a time, he had removed his hedge of protection so that the nations were helping themselves to Israel's fruit. They had pillaged and plundered the nation. Judaism was uprooted because it failed to produce spiritual fruit. Today, the Jewish vine has been replaced in God's kingdom by Jesus. In fact, John 15 calls Jesus the true vine. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. In other words, the only way for us to grow and produce spiritual fruit today is to be grafted into Jesus. Man, if you haven't been grafted into Jesus, if you haven't been connected to him, there's no way for you to please God. There's no way for spiritual fruit to be real in your life, for you to connect with God, unless you have that connection with Jesus. He's saying here that a relationship with Jesus does what Jewish religion failed to do, create spiritual fruit. The psalmist continues, you prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Under the reign of David and Solomon, Israel expanded its borders and rose to great prominence. The vine spread and covered the land. But then tragedy struck. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. The Babylonians were this wild boar that came into the land and pillaged Judah. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine in the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. This is a reference here to the king. But then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Notice this. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Psalm 80 is also a messianic psalm. In the Old Testament, the branch. Here he talks about, you know, the branch. And the branch was used by the prophets for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus is called the branch of righteousness. There are a host of scriptures that refer to this. Jeremiah 23 and 33, Isaiah 11, Zechariah 3 verse 8 and 6 verse 12, they all refer to the Messiah as the branch. Well, Psalm 81 begins, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel or the tambourine, the pleasant harp with the lute. Psalm 81 was written by Asaph, who was the temple worship leader. In other words, he's the man who is directing praise. In other words, Asaph Blevins is orchestrating when and how this timbrel is to be used in the worship. We once had a lady who, for some reason, thought it was cool to bring her own tambourine to church. And so she'd come in with her tambourine and she'd just kind of play it, you know, on her own, you know, whenever it suited her. Sometimes appropriately, sometimes inappropriately. We kind of put her career to an end before it really began. But this could be a problem if you brought your own tambourine into the temple. Here, this is the worship leader with the timbrel. Verse 3, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. Now, the Jews celebrated a feast that corresponded with the lunar calendar, the feast of the new moon. Every new moon, it was a time to worship God. From ancient times, calendars have been based on the phases of the moon. Tonight, we have a wedding. And in ancient Babylon, understand that wedding feasts lasted for a whole month. I mean, they're going to have some wings and then head home. But in ancient times, it was a bigger deal. The wedding was a month-long party where the participants were all fed a mead. They drank mead for this month. Mead is sort of like a honey wine. And so for the whole month, they drank mead. They drank wine for the whole month. This is where we get the phrase honeymoon. You know, it's the honeymoon. Now, for the Jews, the Feast of the New Moon was a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. This monthly feast brought them back to their Egyptian bondage. Again, they're expected to remember. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. What an invitation from God. God promises to spoon feed us. As parents tell their child, open wide. And yet I know people who have clenched jaw and who have buttoned lips, and they refuse to open up to God. They serve foreign gods, or they try to just do it themselves. They're missing out on tremendous blessing. For God will spoon feed you. God will bless you if you'll open wide. Verse 11, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Remember that, God's active and passive judgment. Here God gives them over to their own stubborn heart. And this is a terrible price to pay. You know, we often overlook the dangers that we've been spared. God spares us from so much. When God stops intervening, that's when we begin to taste our own foolishness. God cries out from a broken heart. He says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. God loves us so passionately, and he hates to see us make things more difficult on ourselves than they have to be. Verse 14, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Blessings untold could have belonged to Israel if they had just walked in God's ways. Instead, they bristled up in their stubbornness and in their rebellion, and they limited God. Once again, you can sum up their history in two words, blown opportunities. Well, real quickly, Psalm 82. Imagine now a judge on the bench pocketing bribes. He's bullying witnesses. He's bending justice to suit himself. When suddenly he finds himself on trial. God is now sitting at the bench and the judge is being judged. Welcome to Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And notice here, Israel's judiciary is referred to as gods with a little g. The Hebrew word translated gods, plural, means mighty ones. You see, the position of a judge in Israel was a sacred trust that only God could bestow. These judges represented God, and they administered His law. Remember when Moses appointed 70 men to help him judge the people? The Spirit of God came upon these men, these judges. Their decisions were inspired by God. Here's a great quote. The judge's decision was to be based on the law of God, guided by the mind of God and delivered through the Spirit of God. The office of judge was the most God-like position in ancient Israel. You know, sadly, American courts today, they no longer sense this allegiance to the one true God. Now, judges today, they like to play God, don't they? They're all the time playing God. They're all the time trying to decide what's best and right for us. But here's the problem. Judges in America, the American courts have become completely secularized today. There's no longer any sense of allegiance to God. In fact, often the courts in America try to protect us from God. Understand, the Bible, our Christian heritage, has always been the foundation for Western jurisprudence. The Christian sense of justice should permeate our courts. The ideas of inalienable rights and personal property, these are biblical concepts. Take away the Bible and you have no Western sense of justice. This is why when Christian influence wanes, true justice suffers a death blow. Well, the chapter, verse 2, begins God's critique of Israel's judiciary. He says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Now, there are the Mormons, for one, and there are some other cult groups and New Age groups that use this verse to teach that man can become a god, that man can become his own deity. This is the popular proof text that the cultist uses, this verse. But I want you to look at the next verse to interpret this in its context. Verse 7 says, "But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." You think you're a god, but you're going to die like a man. That's what he's saying. Rather than teach us here our potential for deity, it reminds us of our mortality as human beings. The people the psalmist calls gods will die like men. In other words, they were men, they are men, and they will die like men. They need to stop playing God, and they need to trust in the one true God. The judges sat in God's seat, but they never gained God's nature and God's love, and they shouldn't be playing God. Remember, the desire to become like God was the sin that caused Satan to fall from heaven, and the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden. There is only one God. We should submit to Him. We should be glad that that one God is not me and not you. Verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Even the judges have a judge, the one true God.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is teaching his way through the book of Psalms verse by verse. As you listen through these teachings, no doubt you'll find yourself humming along to a popular modern worship song or maybe even a favorite hymn. There's no coincidence. Psalms could have easily been the first hymnal, if it existed as a book during the Old Testament times, that is. Nevertheless, it was eventually assembled to become a book that inspires the reader to worship and praise God. If this sounds familiar and you'd like to learn more about how to apply these teachings to your daily life, head over to sandyadams.org. Once again, that's sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. Well, that's about all the time we have for today, but we look forward to continuing this study with you in the book of Psalms. Pastor Sandy has more to share about how you can apply what you've learned from today's message. Remember the Psalms the next time you're singing a worship song or listening to your favorite Christian radio station. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.